Well, let me add my welcomes to Craig's. It's good to see so many people and some new people here this morning. Now, just a heads up before I preach this morning, it is a bit of a heavy message. And if you don't frequently come along to church, if you've never been before, I don't want to freak you out, it's not always this heavy. But it's not an apology because, as Craig said, Good Friday is where we remember Jesus' death, which is a heavy matter indeed. And I'm going to start with a fairly heavy illustration. Imagine somehow you found out when you were going to die. Not only when you were going to die, but that you would be murdered. I know it's a gruesome thought, but bear with me. And not only that you will be murdered, but you find out who is going to murder you and where. Now, I don't know how you find this out. Maybe it's a tip-off, maybe it's a dream or a vision, maybe it's a fairly explicit fortune cookie. Well, what would you do if you found this out? Would you call the police and try and explain the situation? Maybe you'd buy a one-way ticket out of there. Maybe you'd go a bit Liam Neeson and try and take matters into your own hands. Well, I don't know what you would do, and I'm not sure what I would do, but I tell you what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't go to the place of my murder and actively seek out my murderers. I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? No one would be so silly. Well, don't be so sure. Because ever since the halfway point of Mark's Gospel, so Mark's Gospel is one of the four stories of Jesus' life, and ever since the halfway point, he's made it clear on three separate occasions that he is going to die. And on two of those three occasions, he reveals who will kill him, the Jewish authorities. Jesus clearly knew that he was going to be killed and by whom he was going to be killed. And then in chapter 10, we find out the scene of the crime. It will be Jerusalem. So it must come as a surprise to you and me when we read in chapter 10 that Jesus reveals Jerusalem to be the place of his murder as he's hitching a ride to Jerusalem. And if that's not odd enough, when he gets to Jerusalem, he spends the whole time arguing with the people that he knew were going to kill him. You see, Jesus knew where he was going to be killed, he knew who was going to kill him, and he went there. And you've got to ask, why? Why did Jesus willingly and knowingly go to his death? Well, the answer to that question lies before us in this passage today. And we're going to be looking at what is commonly known as the Last Supper. And this was the last meal that Jesus ate with his disciples before his crucifixion. And it is a momentous occasion. Christians still celebrate it today. And if you go to the Sistine Chapel, I think, emblazoned on the top will be a scene from the Last Supper. But we call it the Last Supper today, but before that time it was called the Passover. And it was a momentous Jewish occasion. In fact, if you have a look in front of you, chapter 14 starts with a mention of Passover. And in verses 12 to 16 of this chapter, mention Passover four times. Passover, 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 Passover. Mark, what was that meal again? Passover. You could say he didn't want us to pass over the fact. Pun intended. A bit of background is helpful at this point, because what Passover was a celebration. It was an evening where Jews joined together from all around the world in Jerusalem to celebrate their most important day, the Exodus, where 1,500 years before Jesus, God freed his people from Egypt and from the hands of Pharaoh. It is today, as it was back then, the most important occasion on the Jewish calendar. Think of it as Anzac Day, Foundation Day, and Australia Day, wrapped up all in one and then multiplied by about 11 bajillion. You see, we don't have as significant occasion as Australians. And so you can see why Mark kind of draws our attention to this, can't you? But notice the focus that Mark gives. So I don't know whether you've ever attended a Passover, but I have once, and it took 5 hours, I think. There are five courses. There are four cups of wine, and throughout the night there's a retelling and almost a reliving of the Exodus experience. It's not the type of meal that you can leave early to catch the end of Midsummer Murders. You're in for the long haul. And yet, look at Mark's retelling. He ignores the entire recounting of the Exodus story, and in fact, he ignores everything except two crucial ingredients, the wine and the bread. And that alone is a bit surprising. Why cut out the rest? But what's astonishing is what Jesus does with the wine and the bread. In verse 22, he takes the unleavened bread. That's bread without yeast, and it was given to symbolize Israel's quick and hasty exit out of Egypt. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. And yet now Jesus says this isn't about their exit from Egypt, it's about his body. And then in verse 24, he takes the cup, which I think most people agree is the third cup of the evening, and that is the cup of redemption, that is the cup of freedom that they celebrate. And Jesus says this celebrates his blood. It symbolizes him now. You see, what Mark recounts here is nothing less than Jesus revising all of history. You see, Jesus rewrites the Passover script in light of his death. Now, I think the significance of this is missed on us, so let me give you an illustration. So let's say you attend an Anzac Day service, a dawn service, and this year is the 100th anniversary of the Gallipoli landing, a momentous occasion. And after the laying of wreaths and the prayer, there is a minute's silence. You could hear a pin drop. And yet, 45 seconds in, someone jumps up on stage in King's Park and grabs the microphone and starts yelling about how Anzac Day is actually about them, how important they are to Australians, about what they mean to Australia. I mean, can you imagine anyone being so crazy, so disrespectful? They'd be shouted down. I'd probably jump up and grab them too. But that level of crazy is nothing on what Jesus does here, because the Jews, including Jesus himself, understood Passover to be the very word of God. God commanded the Israelites to remember this day. And so for Jesus to rewrite that, well, it's not just crazy or rude or disrespectful. It's actually blasphemous. And so you've got to ask, what justification could Jesus possibly have for the blasphemy of changing Passover? And the answer, as we're going to find, is that Jesus knew that unlike the temporary freedom that Passover celebrated, his death would achieve an eternal freedom. His death would achieve an eternal freedom. But to understand this freedom, you've got to get the slavery first. So I want you to imagine that you're a Jew. You're a Jew returning to Jerusalem. It's your annual trek back to celebrate Passover. But as you approach that city on a hill, God's city for God's people, you can't help but notice the Roman outposts along the way. And as you look at the currency in your bag, the face of the emperor stares icily back at you, reminding you that the world's economy is owned by Rome. And as you climb that mountain, you can't help but notice dotted on the countryside are crucifixes, the ultimate sign of Roman conquest and control. You see, for the Jews, it's a case of another generation and another superpower in control. In fact, while Passover was meant to celebrate their freedom, there had scarcely been any Passovers celebrated in the 1500 years that hadn't been celebrated under the control of another superpower, another slave master, whether it's Greece or Babylon, Persia or Rome. And this slavery was a significant problem, but it wasn't the problem, because their political slavery pointed to a much deeper, much more fundamental slavery, their slavery to sin. Let me explain. See, Passover wasn't just a celebration of God's deliverance. It also celebrated their covenant with God. Now, covenant's kind of a fancy old school term for an agreement or a contract. You could say it was an agreement between God and Israel. And in this agreement, God promised to be Israel's God, their provider, protector, and saviour. And all Israel had to do in return, their simple task was to listen to God, to obey him, doing good to God and to each other. But, and there was a catch, the flip side, if Israel failed to do good, if they failed to worship God, then God's judgment would fall on them. And if you've read pretty much any page of the Old Testament, you'll note that Israel never held up their side of the bargain. Time and time again, pretty much at every stage, on every page, they give up worship of God for worship of false gods. They live for their sin, not for their God, like a dog returning to its vomit. And because of this sin, God's blessing is replaced with God's curse and judgment. See, God no longer protected them and delivered them, but God handed them over to Babylon, to Greece, to the Romans. But, and here's the crucial bit, to see Israel's slavery to the superpowers, Babylon, Rome, Greece, is to miss the primary problem. See, it's a bit like, imagine you come across a person that's got a blood nose, and then you find out, I don't know how, but you find out that they've got Ebola. Right? Well, obviously, you'd probably take a step back. But you'd also realise that the blood nose, yeah, it's there. No one's denying the blood nose, but that's not really significant in the face of the more fundamental problem. You see, their blood nose is a symptom of their much deeper disease. And likewise, Israel's slavery is a symptom of a way bigger problem, their slavery to sin. And if you've read the Old Testament for any period of time and you see that rebellion, that cycle of sin happening over and over again, you get frustrated, you get angry, you want to hit your head against the wall and go, seriously? Seriously, Israel, again? Have we not just experienced God's judgment? It's a bit like watching a car crash in slow motion on repeat. But to react like that, to get frustrated and indignant, is to miss the point. Because Israel are a mirror. You read the Old Testament and you actually see yourself. Because like Israel, you and I are enslaved to sin. And let me ask you, do you feel the slavery of sin? Do you feel the shackles of sin every time you want to do good but just can't? Do you feel the bite of sin's bonds every time you don't want to do wrong but you do? I mean, why do we find it so much easier to tear others down rather than build them up? To gossip rather than praise? To complain rather than genuinely compliment? Why do we seek joy and satisfaction in things that we know just won't deliver, that just leave us feeling dirty and used, and yet we return again and again like a dog to its own vomit? You could put it this way. Sin is like an addictive drug. The more we take of it, the more it destroys us, but the more it ensnares and controls us. It is a self-destructive spiral. And I think when we reflect on it, we see the slavery inside of us, but also as we look out, we see it as it touches the world, a world dominated by greed and exploitation, injustice and equality, war and bloodshed scar our earth, poor nations enslaved to much richer ones by their debt. We see a world ensnared and enslaved by sin. And I hope as you see it inside and on the outside, you are moved by it, that you weep for it, but also that you are angered by it, that you see the destruction of this world and the destruction inside of us, and it makes you furious. Because you can be sure of one thing. It makes God furious. You see, he sees the destruction of his creation, the destruction of us, and he is justly and rightly angered. And God warns us that he will not hold back his anger forever, that one day God will come and judge the earth for its sin. We will be called to account, and all of us who are caught in our slavery, in our own web of sin, will face an eternal death sentence. You could put it this way, sin is a double-edged sword. We are enslaved by it in this life, and because of it, we are eternally condemned in the next. You see, that is our fate unless we are set free. And it must be something that we are set free of, because sin is too strong and too powerful. It's reached too far for us to do on its own. Now, I've laboured the point because I want you to feel the weight of this. Because if you don't feel the weight of our slavery, you won't see the glory of the freedom that Jesus offers. Well, it reminds me of a scene from one of my favourite films, The Shawshank Redemption. It's one of the best prison escape films, and if you're old enough, let me commend it to you. And the scene I'm thinking of comes at the very end of the film. And it is a beautiful scene. It's framed by pure white sand, an azure blue sky meeting a turquoise blue ocean. That's the frame, but the focus is the embrace of two men, and it is a joyful embrace. And if you'd only watched that last scene, if you'd skipped the 2.5 hours before it, you would see that it was a moment of joy. But you would have no idea about the significance of that moment. Because without knowing about Andy's wrongful imprisonment, without knowing about his suffering and beating at the hands of the inmates and the authorities, without knowing the years of his plotting to be released, or escaping rather, without knowing the miles, literal miles of sewage that he had to wade through, you would have no idea of the significance of that embrace between Andy and Red. You would have no idea how beautiful their freedom was. And likewise, we don't see the beauty of Jesus' freedom that he offers without first acknowledging our slavery. So let me say, or let me ask, can you see the beauty, but can you see the tragedy as well? Because earlier I said that God looks down on the world in anger and judgment, and that's true, he does, but he also looks down on the world with love and compassion. And out of this love and compassion comes the ultimate sacrifice that he makes, the giving of his only, one and only Son for us. And earlier in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, we get the first clue as to the significance. So Mark chapter 10, 45, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus always knew what the price of the freedom that he offered would be. His death would pay for our release. So to rewind 14 or so minutes, why did Jesus knowingly and willingly go to his death? Well, the answer is because he knew in his death that he would offer us a freedom that we could never obtain, an eternal liberation. And so coming back to the scene before us, Passover, we get a bit more information on how this kind of works. Have a look at verse 24. "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" In this verse, Jesus is offering a new covenant, a new contract between God and people. And remember, the old covenant, that had a fundamental problem. It couldn't deal with sin. But this one does. And the old contract was made just with Israel. But this one, the language of poured out for many, is Jesus' way of saying this is an offer for everyone. And at the heart of this offer is the key to our freedom. And the key to our freedom is the forgiveness of our sins. Now, Mark implies it in this gospel, but in another gospel, Matthew includes Jesus' last few words, which makes it crystal clear. He says, recording Jesus' words, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And it's this forgiveness of sins that liberates us from sin. So do you remember when we talked about sin's double-edged sword? On the one side, it condemns us. And Jesus says that his death offers us freedom from that because it offers us forgiveness, which takes away our sin. He wipes the slate clean. And it doesn't matter how bad the sin is, how frequently we do it, Jesus' death offers us forgiveness. And the other edge of the sword are the control of sin. And it frees us from the control of sin because God's forgiveness means that sin has lost his claim on us. It has no right over us before. The bonds are broken and the shackles are shattered. Sin no longer masters us. And what the day after tomorrow, what Easter shows us, is that our master sin is replaced by our Lord Jesus. But in case you're worried, our new master, our new Lord Jesus, is nothing like our old slave master. Because Jesus brings life, not death, healing, not corruption, love, not hate. You see, sin wanted to enslave us forever, but Jesus wants to eternally set us free. And do you see the beauty of that? The beauty of a freedom that we could ever earn, a freedom that only God could offer us. But you also see the tragedy, because it came at the cost of his one and only son. And so let me ask you the natural question. How have you responded to God's offer? Have you seen its beauty? Have you responded with acceptance? Have you embraced Jesus for who he is? Because if you have, then we are free from sin, its condemnation and control forever. But there will be some of us that haven't. And let me ask you this morning, why not? You see, the options are pretty clear. A life of bondage to sin and eternal condemnation, or a life of freedom from sin's control and eternity of joy. See, in my mind, it's an offer too good to refuse. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the freedom that his death offers us from the control and condemnation of sin. Help those of us who have accepted the offer to continue to wonder and glory at the beauty of our forgiveness. And those that haven't, help them to see their need for you. In Jesus' name, amen.